seated. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I invite you and encourage you to open with me to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, we'll read it in its entirety, verses 1 through 7, as we come to yet another psalm of lament, as David laments the condition of the ungodly here in these seven verses. So please hear the word of our God tonight, Psalm 14. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You who would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Lord, we pray that we would come with the understanding of the Spirit tonight. We thank you for the joy that it is to look into the Psalms of Zion. And we pray that as the Apostle Paul commended to us, that when we sing, that we would sing with knowledge and understanding, that you would illuminate not only our minds, but also our hearts, that we might not only see your truth, but that we might feel your truth rightly tonight, especially as we consider this lament and the grieving of the condition of the ungodly. Grant to us, O Lord, your grace and your tender mercies now, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we come to this next psalm of lament, Psalm 14, we have quite the fascinating psalm here, as these very short and yet very eloquent seven verses teach us some wonderful things concerning how it is that we are to worship God in song. Now, by way of introduction, I would note here that in these seven verses, we see first and foremost that there is actually no direct petition or praise of God in these seven verses. That even as we see there in verse 7, that there is an indirect way in which David extols the Lord, but that the majority of this psalm is given over to not declaring the praises and the excellencies of him who called us out of light and extolling the salvation that we have in him, but chiefly the catalyst of what propels David to worship here in these seven verses is the condition of the ungodly. That the way in which he phrases and forms the entirety of this song is by largely looking at the condition of the ungodly, and then as he contrasts it there in verse 7, by petitioning and praying that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Now, it is interesting to note here that in this psalm of praise and of worship to God, that what we see here is that the condition of the ungodly, as David reflects upon it and meditates upon it, is what largely feeds his worship. And we see as well, as we do with so many psalms, that this isn't a psalm that was simply meant to be used in private devotions or in private singing and worship of God, but that as we note in the superscription there, that it's recorded to the choir master of David. That what David beholds here, that this catalyst of worship as he contemplates the condition of the ungodly, that David understood something of the corporate dimension here as well. That when we reflect upon the sinful world, when we reflect upon the generation of darkness, that our hearts, that our minds, that our affections ought to be taken up in the worship of God. I don't think that it is too bold to say that as our culture declines into greater and greater ungodliness and in greater depravity, that what this ought to do, and we see patterned here in Psalm 14, is to encourage the church and to enliven the church to greater and greater worship. Perhaps one of the reasons why worship throughout the churches of Christ seems to languish and why our hearts and our minds can be slow to exalt and to praise God and to draw near to Him in a favorable time is because, unlike David, we haven't saturated ourselves enough in the condition of the ungodly and in what it is to be lost and hopeless and apart from God. One can't help but think that this is somewhat apropos when we think even of the month in which we're living. That many conservative Christians are grieving the ungodliness that's being supported, the pride that many people are placarding and pasting everywhere throughout this world. And yet we ought to think that if this is the direction that the world is going, that our first, our chiefest, our greatest response to the culture and the month in which we live ought to be to foster a greater heart and spirit and sense of worship in our hearts and our minds and our souls individually and corporately. And so what we note here first by way of introduction about this fascinating psalm is that what compels David to worship here is as he keeps one eye to the condition of the ungodly, to the depravity, to the sinfulness of the world, and that this is what leads him to come before the Lord and offer this song of worship. Now, a second thing that I would note by way of introduction into the psalm is how needed this lesson is. How important it is that we don't let this fall on deaf ears, but that we take heed to it, how significant of a psalm this is. Now, some of you who are well acquainted with the book of Psalms, you know how needed of a lesson this is, not simply from an experiential perspective, but because Psalm 14 is recorded almost verbatim as Psalm 53 as well. That is, that this theme that David picks up, this lamenting the condition of the ungodly, was something that was so near and dear to his heart and to his mind, that this is one of the very few psalms in all of the Psalter that's repeated almost verbatim in another place in the book of Psalms. That David here, as he wrote this psalm, as he penned his own thoughts and worship and meditation, as he assigned it to the choir master, that all the people of Israel would sing this, that not only once, but twice, he has included this psalm in the book of the Psalters, in the book of the Psalters. So we ought to see that this theme, in the very least, is incredibly important. And yet what you note here, as you think of these words, and as we're about to unfold them, is that this theme of lamenting the condition of the ungodly, though it is important, and though it's recorded twice in the book of Psalms, that it is often left out of many of our songs and many of our hymns, even in the Reformed and conservative churches today. And so we learn something of this, perhaps a subtle reprimand, that we ought to let our worship and the words of our worship and the songs of our worship be driven by the content of the Scriptures. And yet, anecdotally, we ought to also note how important this is, particularly as Reformed people, to immerse ourselves in the words of Psalm 14 in these seven verses that David draws to light here. Because as Reformed Christians, it can be even easier, I think it's fair to say this, to lament the condition of the ungodly, because in our doctrine and in our theology, we can grow so cold and so callous to the condition of the ungodly. That is, that we can so easily let our grief and our lamenting the condition of the ungodly be overshadowed by our staunch commitment to the sovereignty of God. That God ultimately saves whom He wills, that God loves those whom He loves and He hates those whom He hates, that He has mercy on whom He will have mercy, that He passes over those who pass over. And so if this is all of God's sovereign plan, then why ought I to be moved with the grief and the lamenting that David is here as well? We also see that as Western Christians that we often live with a very individualistic understanding of salvation. That as long as I'm accounted as justified and righteous in the sight of God, as long as I'm not going to hell, then it's easy for us to sit back and not be concerned and riled up by the state and the condition and the end of the ungodly. And then how easy it is to not pray these words and sing these words after David, simply because our hearts are too hardened and we lack an immense amount of love, particularly for those in the world who placard their sins, who love their sins, who live in the midst of their sins. And yet David here, as he comes before the Lord and calls all of the Lord's people to sing after him, David would have us to lament the condition of the ungodly. Spurgeon once so wonderfully put it this way. He said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, then let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one of them go unwarned and unprayed for." And something of that spirit and that heart is conveyed here in these seven verses as David laments the grievous and the difficult condition of the ungodly. All that by way of introduction. And so as we turn our attention to these seven verses, how is it that David does lament the condition of the ungodly? And the first thing that you observe in the psalm that David calls us and commands us to sing after him is that we ought to lament their creed. That we ought to lament the creed of the ungodly as it reflects the sad condition that they are in. You note there in verse 1 that David puts it so simply and yet so poignantly that he declares, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." That here in verse 1, David lays down, as it were, the creed of the ungodly, and within this creed, undoubtedly, there is much that ought to be lamented when we think of the ungodly and the condition in which they're living in. That you see of their creed, first, that their creed is one that comes to us by way of denial. That David notes here that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That the way in which they express their beliefs, that what it is that they profess with their mouths and believe in their hearts, is that God does not exist. That the God who we praise and the God who is true and the one and faithful and living God, the very God who has eternally existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even from eternity past, the one who has formed all things, the one who sustains all things, the one who liberally gives all things to all people, that it is this very God that they deny in their thoughts and in their words and in their deeds, that they deny the very existence of the God of this universe. And what a sad condition they're in this denial. Because we know as believers, according to the Word of God, that the existence of God is something that is so plain and so evident. That as the Apostle Paul elsewhere teaches, that what can be known of God, namely his invisible attributes and his power, that this has been clearly made known in creation. That to deny the existence of God is to deny, as it were, what all of the plain evidence of creation itself points to, that there is a God who sits and reigns sovereign and supreme over all things, one who is glorious in all that he does and has purposed and determined all things according to the counsel of his goodwill. That one cannot, in truth and in reality, even look to a blade of grass and think that this blade of grass somehow magically appeared on its own, but that all undoubtedly truth and reality indicates that it is the God of the universe who has formed and fashioned and intricately detailed even this very blade of grass. Paul tells us that so great is the voice of creation itself that to disbelieve in the existence of God is to condemn oneself. To not believe that God exists goes so against the evidence that we behold in all of creation. And yet when David comes to the creed of the ungodly, all he notes here is the denial that they live by and the denial that they die by, that there is no God. And we see as well in their creed not only what it is that they deny, but we also see something of the great depth of their denial. That David tells us here, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. And what we perceive in the very least in this denial and in this creed that they make in the depth of it is that their denial of the existence of God is not simply a denial of their mouths. That it is not simply that they profess that there is no God. And as a matter of fact, in the way in which David constructs these words, it may very well be that what David is condemning here is not those who verbally and consciously deny the existence of God or who have cognitive issues against the reality and the truth of God, but those who have a form of godliness yet denying its power, those who by their lips would profess that they believe in God and yet their hearts are very far from God. It is, in the words of some of our Puritan forebears, the sin of practical atheism. Not a cognitive atheism that says, well, I can't rationalize and reason or prove the existence of God through all of these argumentations, but it is the practical atheism that says, even though my mouth may profess it, that yet my heart doesn't believe these things, that my heart doesn't confess these things, that there is no heart religion, so to speak, in the way in which they deal with this truth. And so what David shows us here is that the depth of their denial, that it goes deeper than skin deep, it goes deeper than their lips and their mouths, that it is sown into the very fiber of their being, in their heart of hearts, that they deny the truth that there is a God. And then we see as well of this creed, the very fitting description that David gives of those who in their heart deny the existence of God. But David says it is the fool. It is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Now, some of you are very privy and aware of how popular it is today not to go around and to evangelize people with your conversion story, but as people have twisted it to go and to publicize what is now being called deconversion stories of those who once professed godliness and those who once professed that Christ was their Savior and yet have gone through a similar converting experience, not one that has turned them to the hope and the truth of God's promises, but away from it. And that these people are going about and they're promoting their deconversion stories that comes through a deconstructing of their faith. And I know, in having spoken with a number of you, that you know this well, because you have children or you have grandchildren or you have friends who have gone through this experience of deconversion, of deconstructing the faith, of saying the way in which I was raised, that I just can't come to grips with this, that these truths are just too great for me. And that what we see in broader social media and what we see out in our culture and our world today is that these people are being applauded and they're being commended for their genuineness. The people are coming out with their deconversion stories and deconstructing the faith. And they're saying, well, you know, ultimately what I realized is I had to be true to myself. And that these feelings and these thoughts of Christianity and of religion, it just didn't sit right with me. And so in order to be true to myself, in order to be really authentic, I had to throw off these constraints of belief in God and come to grips with the truth that I don't know if God exists. That others, being taken by the scientism of our day, have simply said, well, I had to follow the evidence where it went. And it seems that all of the evidence points away not only from the triune God, but from a creator God who upholds and sustains all things. And others who say, well, what I had to weigh out in my heart and my mind is the probability of, could billions of people possibly be wrong, that God doesn't exist? And all these false religions, are you really sane to say they're false and that they're wrong? And I just had to realize I needed to get along with all of these people. And that those who so deny the existence of the triune God as he has been decisively revealed in the Word, those who cast doubt upon the truth of God, those who deconvert by deconstructing their faith, in our day and age and culture, they're praised as the authentic ones. That they're praised because these people are being academically honest in the way that they're expressing themselves, that this is the mark of true intelligence, not just imbibing and buying into the truths that you were raised with. And that these people are commended as the heroes of our culture. And yet we see in no ambiguous language how God describes them. But David here doesn't commend those who deny the existence of God in their heart. But David doesn't stand by and applaud them and say, well, it's really important that you just be true to yourself. And that what I'm really concerned about is that you're just authentic. But David, in no ambiguous terms, declares here that it is the fool. That it is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. That David doesn't paint a heroic picture, a praiseable picture, a commendable picture here of those who deny the existence of God, but he says they're the fool. The fool that in Scripture is condemned over and over again as one who cannot discern, as one who cannot defend his actions or his thoughts, of one who delights in nothing but the trivialities of his own flesh and of his own lust, the fool who comes to utter ruin. And David declares this description of all those ungodly people who say in their heart, there is no God. They are nothing but complete and utter fools. That it is folly, that it is foolishness, that it is not wise, that it is not intelligent, that it is not academically integritous to deny the reality of the existence of God, but they are altogether foolish. And what their creed reveals is what Paul says elsewhere. These individuals are separated from Christ, that they're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a lamentable condition it is, what a dreadful creed this is from the hearts of the ungodly, that there is no God. That it robs them of all truth, it robs them of all hope, it robs them of all help, of all grace, of all mercy, of everything that they stand in need of. David here, as he commends to us that we let our lamentation and our worship be driven by the condition of the ungodly, declares the horrible condition of their creed. That their creed, there is no God, ought to compel us to worship God in spirit and in truth all the more. And yet we see, secondly, within the psalm, that not only are we called to lament their creed, but we are also called here to lament their corruption, to lament their corruption. Now, I know that it goes against the wisdom of this day and age, but it is a biblical truth that one cannot deny the existence of God, either cognitively or practically, and think that it doesn't simultaneously affect one's moral disposition. Now, I tend to be an ardent believer that if you remove God and his existence as the absolute and the sovereign one, then there is no absolute moral order. And though I don't know philosophy very deeply, I do know something of the history of philosophy, and I think this bears out. What we see in the philosophical world, and particularly among those philosophers who denied the existence of God, that in their ethics and in their moral systems are continually going back and forth and warring and vying with each other, that if there is no absolute God, if there is no absolute authority, any absolute existence apart from man, then how do we ultimately determine what is good and what is evil? Is it left simply to the opinions or the zeitgeist of the day and age? Is it left to the moral majority? Is it left to those who are in political power? How do we determine and how do we differentiate between that which is good and that which is evil? You remove God out of the equation, and to disbelieve in the existence of God ultimately and radically affects the way in which individuals live. And David understands this. And David, after lamenting their creed that the ungodly declare here that there is no God, equally exposes the corruption that flows from this in the hearts and the minds and the wills and in the soul of the ungodly. And we see by summary fashion the way in which David exposes this at the end of verse 1. That the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And then he declares of them, they are corrupt. And they do abominable deeds, and there is none who does good. Now, what you see David doing here, so David shows us that from God's perspective, that there is no morally neutral ground, that there is no such thing as the virtuous pagan or as the upright atheist. But that to deny the existence of God ultimately trickles down into the way in which people live their lives, and that from the standard and the position of God, that to deny the existence of God means that your deeds are corrupt, means that you do not do good. Now we see here within this psalm that David laments the corruption of the ungodly in at least a twofold way. And the first way that we see this is that he laments the personal corruption that resides within the minds and the hearts of those who deny the existence of the triune and the true God. That we see that he laments the personal corruption that resides within them. And you see that there in verses 2 and 3. As David says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Now, we could unfold the particulars of the phrases and the clauses that David uses here, but the point is abundantly clear. There is no good that comes from those who deny the existence of God. Those unbelievers who live by this creed that there is no God, that there are no good words that proceed from their mouth, that there are no good thoughts that they think in the recesses of their mind, that there are no good affections that flow from them either towards themselves or towards one another, that there are no good deeds that are pleasing to God as he looks down upon the sons of men, seeing if he will find holiness and righteousness and goodness, that there is nothing there. That the ungodly person has no yearnings for divine beneficence, that he has no cause greater than himself to live for, that there is no virtue, that there is nothing good in them and nothing good that dwells within them, but they are, in the words of David here, altogether corrupt, doing that which is an abomination in the sight of God. So poignant and powerful are David's words here, as he laments this condition of the ungodly. Paul uses these words in his tour de force to build up his defense for the doctrine of total depravity in Romans chapter 3. You know it well that there in Romans 1, Paul consigns all the Gentiles by nature under sin to endure the wrath of God that is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And in Romans 2, Paul comes back and he says, "You Jews who boast as though you're better than these Gentiles, don't you see that by nature you are under the same condemnation and wrath of God?" And then, as we often say in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, in case you didn't get it the first time, Gentiles, and you didn't get it the first time, Jews, let me state it as plainly as I can. Everybody by nature is totally depraved and corrupt, that there are none who seek God, that there are none who do good. That Paul refers to Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3, as he mounts his glorious exposition of the total depravity and the corruption of man's heart by nature. And David here laments this corruption, this inward corruption that in thought and word and deed, they have no desire after God. They have no godliness about them. They have no bent towards that which is good and holy and pleasing to God. They cannot submit to the law of God. They do not even desire to submit to this law. They are altogether corrupt. And yet we see as well that David not only laments this personal corruption, but that he further goes on to lament the persecuting corruption of the way in which the ungodly deal with God's people. And we see that chiefly in verse 4, as David more specifically notes, "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord." David here notes that the way in which this corruption carries itself out into the external relationships is that the ungodly one who in his heart says there is no God persecutes the Lord's people. I think it's fair to say, and that most of us have come to acknowledge, that for far too long, as the church, particularly the church in America, attempted to befriend the people of this world, too often has the church attempted to look like the world and to act like the world and to love the things of this world in order that we might in some measure blend in. in order that we might say, well, to each his own, I believe what I believe, you believe what you believe, let's just hold hands, sing kumbaya, and let's just agree to disagree in the midst of this difficult and this challenging world. And while we don't despise all formal arrangements with unbelievers, what we ought to always acknowledge is that there is a scriptural dichotomy, there is a line of demarcation that explicitly and very clearly divides and separates those who are godly from those who are ungodly. That even within the first promise of the gospel, that God made this abundantly clear, that on the one hand, there would be an offspring or a seed to the woman, and on the other hand, there would be a seed and an offspring of the serpent. And what can the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, what common ground, what neutrality, what friendship, what fellowship do they possibly have with one another? And other biblical descriptions that highlight the seriousness of this dichotomy that is driven between those who are godly and those who are ungodly, between those who rightly confess there is a God, the triune God, and those who deny the existence of God, that so far apart are we from them, that they are foolish while we are wise, that they are death while we are life, that they are darkness while we are light, that we are righteous while they are unrighteous, that we are friends of God while they are enemies of God. And how in the world can it be then that the church thinks and often practices and believes that we can just blend into this world, that we can just get along with those who are unbelievers and who have this creed of the denial of the existence of God? That what we see in the scriptures is that there is a thick line between every man and every woman and every child, and you are either on the side of righteousness or you are on the side of unrighteousness. Oh, I know as well as you do how politically incorrect that is to say today. How many people say, well, this is just divisive, that this is just tribalism, that this is just the me versus you type of mentality, but we must acknowledge that it's biblical. And what do we note about this dichotomy? What do we note about this dividing line that separates all of humanity? But the spiritual relationship that exists between these two peoples is not one of ultimate friendship or peace or harmony, but it is one that is described in the Bible as enmity. When God says, I will place enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the offspring, that the relationship is one of hatred, that it is one of animosity. And what David beholds here and he exposes, as it's so great, is the corruption of the ungodly, that they are not simply content in being corrupt in themselves, but that their corruption comes out in the persecution of God's people, and that in thought, in word, in deed, in desire, they seek to eat up the Lord's people like bread. Because corruption doesn't like to be called out. Darkness cannot endure the light. Because they have hated Christ, they will also hate us. And because we have a righteousness not of our own, but one that comes by grace and exposes their deeds and their corruption for what it is, the world wants nothing to do with those who belong to God. And so persecution follows. Persecution that throughout the history of the church has often been physical persecution, but as it's also manifested mentally and spiritually and emotionally and legally, that if it weren't for the restraining grace of God, undoubtedly the seed of the serpent would seek to snuff out the seed of the woman at her first opportunity. And so David shows us what a dreadful corruption the ungodly are liable to. A personal corruption within their lives that they do not do the good nor desire to do the good, and that they seek to persecute the Lord's people. We see here within the Psalm of Lament that David also laments their condemnation. Now, perhaps that can be a bit striking and jarring to our ears. When we read here that they deny the existence of God and that their corruption isn't only bent inward, but that it's also directed at the people of God, we might think, well, David, this would be a wonderful time to bring out some sort of imprecatory psalm and to rejoice in the destruction of the ungodly. And undoubtedly, there is something to that. And we do see other psalms and places in the scriptures where God will be glorified in the judgment of the ungodly. But one cannot escape the notice here that as David is lamenting the condition of the ungodly, that he also laments their condemnation. That there is a place not only for extolling and praising the judgment and the justice and the righteousness of God when he will come in Christ to destroy his enemies ultimately and to bring them to ruin, and when we will rejoice in that day, but that for the time being, we also simultaneously ought to bear a great lament for the condemnation that these people face before the all-seeing, holy, just, and good God. Again, what we note here is that David strings together consequences. That the fool cannot say in his heart there is no God and think that he can live a morally and upright life. And that he further goes on to show us that those who don't live this morally upright life, that those who are yet corrupt in their natures and continue in their sin without repentance, that they can't think that their end is going to be any more glorious than the way in which they're presently living, but that living and denying such things ultimately brings condemnation both in the present and also in a far greater way in the future for all of eternity. And here in Psalm 14, David laments their condemnation. How does he lament the condemnation of the ungodly? But first we see that David laments that the ungodly are living in complete ignorance of who God is and what it is that God does for the sake of his people. We see that in verse 4, that David laments here of the ungodly that they have no knowledge, that they have no knowledge. Certainly, as David laments this and he sings these words in worship to God, David doesn't intend to say that the ungodly are these brute, unthinking beasts who don't understand anything or have no, at least, conception or knowledge of something. We know that the ungodly, that they know how to communicate like we do, that they know how to do math probably better than most of us, that they know all sorts of things in the midst of this world. And so when David says here that they have no knowledge, David isn't saying they're these brute beasts who can't rationalize and who can't think to any degree, but the knowledge here is the knowledge of God's ways. It's the knowledge of the salvation of God. It's the knowledge of the grace and the mercy and the compassion of God. That all of this they know nothing of. Again, as the Apostle Paul would declare there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That this is the knowledge that they lack. They lack a knowledge of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. That their eyes are blinded, that their hearts are ignorant, that they are shut up, that the word of God, that the promises of God, that the ways of God, that the very salvation of God comes to them as a locked book that they cannot perceive and they cannot comprehend. Contrary to so much of the missions in the 20th and 21st century, no amount of education will change that. And no amount of reading will unveil their eyes, and no amount of explaining over and over again will ever ultimately prevail, because what the ungodly need in their ignorance is nothing that in and of ourselves we can give them, but they need a mighty diffusion of the power of the Spirit to open their blinded eyes and to open their darkened minds, that the Spirit himself might make known spiritual things to them as revealed in the Word of God, because their minds are set on the things of the flesh and they're hostile to God, and they know their sins and they love their sins. But what a perilous state it is. As the prophet lamented, my people die for lack of knowledge. And how the ungodly perish in condemnation because they have no knowledge and they are ignorant of the glories and the graces and the compassion of a saving and a merciful God. David laments this condemnation that they have no knowledge. And we see that he laments not only their ignorance that leads to condemnation, but that he also laments here the grave danger that the ungodly stand in. And David acknowledges that there in verse 5. That he says, "There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous." Now, sometimes we think that our ignorance is bliss, and that there are times when it is. I've learned when it comes to particular things on my car that it's better to remain ignorant than call Al Stoll in order to have all knowledge of cars revealed to me. Because that means I don't know what can go wrong, and I just kind of poke and hope for the best as I fix my car, that there are times when we believe that ignorance is bliss. But there are far more many times when our ignorance is what places us in the gravest and sometimes even in mortal danger. And so it is with the ungodly, that while they live in this ignorance, that their ignorance is not something that ought to bring them bliss, but it is something that brings them into the gravest danger that they could ever imagine. That they deceive themselves in the words of the prophet, going about and living and doing their daily tasks, singing to themselves, "Peace, peace, where there is no peace." And if the ungodly could but for a moment even gaze at the reality of their estate and the condition in which they're in and the end that is determined for them, should they fail to repent of their sins, then they would realize that undoubtedly they are not in a state of comfort or of prosperity or of ease or of peace or of joy or of delight, but they would understand what David says here in verse 5, that they are in great terror. That there is a grave danger that they face, that they stand on the very brink of an eternal hell where they will suffer under the righteous indignation of a holy and a good God. And if their eyes but for a moment could be open to this truth and this reality, they would see there is no peace, but there is nothing but terror on every side, and that every waking breath and every moment they live, they're hastening the day when God shall lash out in his judgment and in his vengeance against them. And why is this? Because David tells us, "For God is with the generation of the righteous." And what David acknowledges here is that what the righteous have, the ungodly do not have. That if God is with the righteous, what this means is that God is not with the ungodly. And when we read this word "with," it's an easy preposition to overlook, and yet it is one that is invested with a great degree of covenantal language. Because to be with the Lord means to be in a relationship with Him, where we have His favor, and we have His grace and His mercy, His peace, His love. Where His ears are open to our prayers and to our cries and to our struggles, where His watchful eye is always gazing upon us. To be with the Lord is to know communion and fellowship and the warmth of His divine countenance upon us. And yet David says, the Lord is with the generation of the righteous, which undoubtedly means when he comes to lament the condition of these ungodly people and of the condemnation that they stand in, that God is not with them. They don't have the favor of God. They don't have the compassion and the grace of God. They don't have a God that they can cry out to in the midst of their distress and their anguish, because as it's rightly recorded in scriptures, God does not hear the prayers of the ungodly, that they are left, that they are abandoned, that they are isolated, that they are given up to their own interests and their own imaginations. And David laments the grave danger that the ungodly stand in. And yet when it comes to their condemnation, we see as well that David laments their helplessness, the helplessness of the ungodly. And he drives this point home in verse 6, when he turns to address the ungodly directly for the first time in the psalm. And he says to them, "You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." You would shame the plans of the poor. Now, the meaning of these words that David speaks here in the beginning of verse 6 is this, that the ungodly, they sit back in their hearts and often with their mouths and their minds, and they scorn and they ridicule, and they mock the poor and the righteous. And they deny the existence of the God that the righteous and the godly believe in. And they mock them and they ask, "What purpose of it is yours? Why is it that you buy into these things? Why do you believe these things?" They have thought it an altogether foolish thing to believe in, to trust in, to hope in, to live for the glory of a God that they deny his existence of. And they would take these plans of the poor and of the righteous and they would shame them for it, wagging the finger and telling them how idiotic they are and how foolish they are to believe that God is in the sky. This is a pie in the sky type of theology, and how useless and vain is it. They would come to slander and to deride, to persecute with their words and to put to shame those who have trusted in the Lord. And yet what does David say here? But the Lord is his refuge. What a glorious phrase that is. Because not only does God protect his own from the ungodly, but that as David declares here, though the ungodly would try to shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge, that David acknowledges here that the ungodly are powerless. That ultimately they are powerless, one, to overthrow the godly. That despite what they might hurl, whatever accusations, whatever persecutions, whatever afflictions that they should bring against the church or against the Lord's anointed, regardless of how they might try to shame us for our faith and our unswerving confidence in the gospel and the promises of God, that they are powerless to overthrow the godly, because God himself is a refuge, because God is our shield. He is our exceeding reward. And in being a refuge to his people, not only are the ungodly powerless to destroy and overthrow the godly, but that ultimately they are powerless to protect themselves. That David gives a type of battle cry here when he says, "But the Lord is his refuge." That come hell or high water, whatever it is that the slings and the arrows of the ungodly might attempt to do, that they will not succeed, that not only will they not overthrow the godly, but that they cannot ultimately protect themselves, because God, as the refuge of his people, he will arise, he will avenge, he will answer them in the day of trouble. And in that day, the ungodly will be helpless to stand against the just judgments of the just judge of all the earth. And they will be helpless against the wrath of the Lamb and the indignation that is coming. And so David laments here the helplessness of the ungodly. What we behold in Psalm 14 as David here laments the condition of the ungodly. And as the choir of the Lord, we are called to sing this lament, both as a warning to the ungodly, both as a warning of their condition and of what lies in wait for them, but also as a witness to them. That though the Lord has spoken in this way, that yet today is the day of salvation. And that if the ungodly might hear the songs of Zion, as we sing and we lament the condition of the ungodly, then we would pray that they would be moved to flee from the wrath that is to come. That we are called to sing this psalm as a warning and as a witness. And as Spurgeon once said, if sinners be damned, then what we might add to what Spurgeon said is, then let them be so damned, over our laments as we grieve their perilous condition, as we grieve their creed, and as we grieve for their corruption, and as we grieve for their condemnation. And let not a single one of them go to hell uncared for, but through our earnest and through our sincere tears, so let them go. David here calls the people of God to worship God in song, but in our worship, to sing a lamentation for the condition of the ungodly. Amen.